This afternoon, I'm going to take yet another departure from the catechism question, which would be question 10. And I'm going to preach a sermon titled Antichrist in the White House. Before we get into the actual title of this sermon, I just want everyone to know that I will explain it, all right? So I'm going to explain what I mean by that, and I also want to be very careful that this sermon achieves its desired effect, which is to address the people of God. Oftentimes, I think we have a habit of looking outside of our walls and thinking, the problem is with all of those people out there. The problem is all with those who do not profess to be Christians. But the purpose of this sermon, though it is titled Antichrist in the White House and refers to a problem that is most certainly out there, is to address the question, how did we get to this point? And I think a large amount of blame lies at the feet of professing Christians in this country throughout the last several decades, really throughout the last two centuries. So we want to look at the big picture here somewhat. But I want to begin by reading 1 John 2, verse 22. 1 John 2, verse 22. If you'd open your Bibles there. First John 2, verse 22. It says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Or a more accurate rendering, he is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So, before we get started, let's go ahead and pray and then we'll jump in here. Father, we pray that you would grant us great wisdom here from above, that you would come through your Spirit and quicken us to the reality of our circumstance, but also the reality of our doctrine as it remains the same in every circumstance that we are in, that we would be diligent to be godly Christians, Christians concerned with godliness, Christians concerned with a knowledge and wisdom in the Scriptures, and Christians concerned with that Christian bravery we've been speaking of much as of late. So, Lord, we pray that you would edify us, that you would strengthen us and quicken us as we look at these things from your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start by talking about what this sermon is not. Firstly, it's ironically not a political sermon, fundamentally, at the very foundation. I understand, given the title, such a claim might sound kind of like a lie. But what I mean is this. The following sermon, what's going to come hereafter, is not political in the sense that it does not derive its subject matter from the partisan politics of the United States. There are a lot of pastors, so-called, and preachers and motivational speakers that preach on politics on the ground of or on the plane of the partisan situation in the United States. That's not our vantage point as Christians. We actually transcend the partisan situation, though we may agree with one particular side in terms of virtues, in terms of moral values, to an extent, but not wholly. All right, so we stand on, I said this in a previous sermon, that we stand atop Mount Zion with Christ, and we evaluate situations from that perspective upon the foundation of the Word of God. So this is not a political sermon in that sense. Instead, my promise to you, and God willing, I maintain faithfulness to it, throughout this sermon, is to rightly judge the moral actions of our government in these recent days from the book that judges both heaven and earth, that is God's Word, and also to make moral judgments concerning us as a church and Christians in general. We are, after all, commanded to judge this way. John 7:24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance," so don't judge with wrong judgment. "Judge rather with righteous judgment." And speaking of the effect of the gospel in the world, which is nothing less than judgment of the wicked, our Lord says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 12:31. The Holy Spirit who works through the Word as it dwells in His people convicts the world of sin. That's one of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. John 16:8. And when He has come, Jesus says, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So we are to judge as Christians. We are to discern as Christians. We are to rationally evaluate the situations within which we find ourselves as Christians. So judging is good. Right judgment is good. We're actually commanded in Scripture to judge rightly. Secondly, this is not a sermon intended to demonstrate that our current sitting president is the abomination of desolation. I think the title may make it sound that way. It's really not purposed for that. The term Antichrist, Antichristos in the Greek, is used only 5 times in all the New Testament. It's used only 5 times in all the New Testament. It's exclusively found in Johannine literature, which means it's only used by the Apostle John. And it always, always, always intends a perennial foe. A foe that existed in John's day, that exists at present, and that will exist on into the future until Christ comes. That's always how those uses of Antichrist are employed. Example uses are as follows. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. 1 John 4:3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The term Antichrist refers to anything and everything that is contrary to Christ Jesus our Lord, and therefore contrary to Christianity. Hence, Antichrist, Antichristos. Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament says the name Ha Antichristos, the Antichrist, was formed perhaps by John, the only writer in the New Testament who uses it 5 times. He employs it of the corrupt power and influence hostile to Christian interests, especially that which is at work in false teachers who have come from the bosom of the church and are engaged in disseminating error. So given that definition, our current sitting president, while perhaps not the specific abomination of desolation spoken of in places like Daniel, is most certainly Antichrist. He pretends to a superficial Roman Catholic Christianity. He leverages his authority against the church and her calling to worship God. And as of recent, he has taken formal action to ostracize and bastardize the liberty of conscience, which, as we've heard in previous sermons, is nothing but the freedom and liberty of the Godhead reflected in God's creatures. It is nothing short of practical blasphemy. That's the situation. And we could bemoan the situation for the remainder of the sermon. We could go throughout the rest of our week and bemoan the situation as we anxiously await the next news headline. Or we could ask the question, how did we get to this point? What are some causes? And then learn from those causes what not to do. All right? And that's what we're going to do for the remainder of the sermon. We're not going to bemoan an Antichrist in the White House, because there are causes for why we've gotten here that, of course, all fall under the providence of God, yet we maintain responsibility for them. And there are things that we need to do as a church. There are things that we need to do as a church. There are ways in which we need to get to work as a church. We need to be proactive, not reactive. So much of Christianity today is reactive. It's reactionary. Let's react after the situation has already presented itself. No, we need to be proactive and preemptive. And so that's what we're going to try and be for the remainder of our time together this afternoon. Most certainly, according to the broadest definition of the term, there have been several antichrists sitting in the president's chair throughout the decades. But a person is either, of course, inwardly opposed to Christ and his church, in which case he might continue to uphold civil precepts which favor Christ's bride in this world, albeit for superficial political reasons, or a person is externally or openly opposed to Christ and his bride and then leverages his authority and policy against them, against Christ and his bride. And that's what our current sitting president has begun to do. He has revealed himself to be of that latter stock. Now, we don't get into these situations as a church, as a state, as a nation, apart from various causes that have led to this miserable season for our great country. The present situation is but a symptom of a larger, deeper, intellectual and spiritual deficiency in this nation, a deficiency God has now determined to bring to light through judgment. And there are, at least as far as I can tell, three main causes that have landed us in the square we find ourselves today. Cause number one, as a nation, now this will get more specific here in a moment, but as a nation, we have allowed intellectual prowess to decline. As a nation, we have allowed intellectual prowess to decline. There is an historical axiom which is held true throughout the millennia. It's this: morality, economic productivity, and national religiosity consistently develop and mature in proportion to the general maturity level of the intellect within any given nation. In other words, a nation is good inasmuch as its people are knowledgeable and wise. These two things grow in proportion to one another. A truly smart nation will also be a generally moral, productive, and religious nation. And then when the two decline, they always decline within proportion to one another. That's what history tells us. This relationship is clearly revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. For example, Psalm 7, verse 9 specifically. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous, God refines the hearts and minds. The proportion of righteousness is there linked to the quality of the inward parts of man, the deepest of which is the intellect, the mind found within. The darkening of the mind is further linked to moral depravity all over the writings of Paul. One such instance comes to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. If you go to Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Where Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Ignorance is here linked to depravity and moral destitution. "Because of the blindness of their heart," he says, "who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Morality, ethics, social mores, and the quality thereof grow in proportion to a society's intellect. The decline in America's ability to think, to use the mind, has resulted in a total retardation of moral and ethical reasoning. At present, it is perhaps the minority, the vast minority, who will take a stand upon the foundation of unshifting, justifiably objective moral values, and they'll take a stand as if their life depended on it. But that's the minority. That's a small percentage of the population, even among conservatives. Why? Because the clarion call of evangelical churches, and this is where I get specific, the clarion call of evangelical churches, which had previously been the house of intellectual prowess and truth, has been, keep it simple, make it all about blind faith, and exalt personal, subjective biblical interpretation. And that clarion call has been with us since the late 19th to early 20th centuries. The first, keep it simple, ensures the ignorance of Christians at large. And as a result, the spillover effect of that is an ignorance of society, because Christians have traditionally and historically been the leaders of intellectual prowess in any given community for the last 2,000 years. So that the first, keep it simple. Don't ever get advanced. Don't ever go beyond the milk to the meat. That ensures the ignorance of Christians at large and therefore the society. The second ensures anti-intellectualism. Make it all about blind faith. And the third ensures personal right to determine objective biblical meaning subjectively. What does this passage mean to you? The devastating result? Ignorance has been heralded as a virtue from our pulpits for over 150 years. 150 years. With the rise of liberalism beginning in the 19th century, the church who founded the universities lost the universities. And in large part, this aggravates the situation. It makes it worse because it was a concentrated and intentional retreat from the ivory towers. We ceded the ground to the liberals then, over 100 years ago. That's when the intellectual shift began. It was back then. This didn't start with Bill Clinton or George Bush or Obama. This started a long time ago, 2 centuries. Almost. And today's prevalence of liberal thought in government and society is only representative of the battles Christians forfeited in the early 20th century with regard to the intellectual institutions, the universities. Because everything that's taught at the university, it rolls downhill. The university changed from being a foster home of philosophical and theological truth to being an incubator for the gangrene of Darwinism, Nietzsche, Freud, and Marx, Christians who had all the intellectual weaponry at their disposal. We just looked at Thomas Aquinas and Anselm and now Wycliffe and all of the firepower that they made use of. Christians have always had access to that. And for whatever reason, because of spiritual lethargy, laziness, slothfulness, a Gnostic idea of the distinction between the secular and the sacred, Christians who had all the intellectual weaponry a person could imagine forfeited their birthright to these perverted morons. That's one of the primary causes for why we are where we are today. Number two, because of this intellectual decline, generally, there's a moral decay, even in our churches. The rise of antinomian doctrine, the recoil away from the idea of personal holiness and the mortification of sin and the stigma associated with making moral judgments has the hands of Christ's churches across the country tied. For decades, the church has been told she's not allowed to make moral judgments about society at large. But that, of course, is contrary to what Jesus teaches. And I'm sure you all have this experience, the heathen using the very word of God to bludgeon the heads of Christians, maybe even the heads of some of you. And Christians, in large part, have capitulated to the attack. How many of you have never heard this before? Have you ever heard this before where someone who doesn't even believe the gospel or believe in the infallibility and the inspiration of the scriptures, what do? They quote these words to you. Anytime you say anything or assert your faith in any measure, here's what you hear. judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own, you hypocrite? And so, for centuries, this has gone on for 150 years or more, Christians have been told, you can't judge. If you judge at all, absolutely, unqualifiedly, you're a hypocrite. Shut up, Christian. Your own Jesus tells you not to judge. You can't judge. You can't make any moral, discerning statement that has any import for society whatsoever. You can't judge moral actions, period, to be immoral. But they leave out the rest, don't they? They leave out the rest of the passage, because what does Jesus say immediately after he calls out the hypocrites? First, he says, that is, before you judge, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That all, of course, happens in Matthew 7. This is why elsewhere we are commanded to judge righteously, as mentioned earlier. Be holy, so that your judgment will be holy as well. Now, because an atmosphere totally lacking all judgment and discernment is much more comfortable and palatable to the sinful flesh, wayward Christians everywhere, and those who have been taught judgment as a vice rather than a virtue, have given up their biblically ordained right and responsibility to judge immoral deeds for what they really are. All of this, of course, is influenced by the moral relativism of the day, that, again, really became popular over 150 years ago just. And Christians, professing Christians everywhere, have given into it. If you think for a moment that this kind of moral agnosticism, because that's what this is, has not placed us on the path to arrive squarely where we have, you're fooling yourselves. So the leaders in the intellectual atmosphere of the 17th, 18th, and some of the 19th centuries have been kicked out of the institutions that they started, partly because of a voluntary retreat from the warfare going on there. And not only that, they've been told that they can't make moral judgments. So we're not the intellectual leaders anymore. Christ's gospel apparently doesn't have the power to do that, or to enable His church to be the intellectual leaders anymore. And number two, we can't make any moral judgments in society. How convenient is that? That the only viable moral voice in this world is silence concerning general morality and ethics. Third cause, and this is closely related to the above, it's this attitude of escapism or retreatism that I've just mentioned in Christian circles that has characterized the norm in evangelical and fundamentalist Baptist churches since the Second Great Awakening. When faith was turned more inward than outward, Christian religion came to be thought of as more of a personal, mystical exercise than corporate, more passive and more gnostically spiritual than aggressive and political. It seemed for many years the strategy was, if our enemy does it, we can't do it. If they say it, we can't say it. And then the Great Retreat began. And related to this is the retreat from the battle over the universities. But we also retreated from the political sphere altogether. The gospel, it was assumed, just didn't have that much power. The gospel didn't have any way to speak into those various spheres of reality. We retreated from the apologetical arena altogether, and we stopped defending the faith through rational discourse. We retreated from anything and everything secular, and we cordoned ourselves off as the sacred. Now, I'll just mention that the churches that did this the most and stuck with it have died. They don't exist anymore. And the few that do exist and continue in this vein will not exist in the near to midterm. It's not that they're not political enough, and it's not because they're not activistic enough, but it's because they simply lack a vibrant and living faith in the power of Christ's gospel, and they really do not believe Jesus when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This great faithless monkery, we might call it, monasticism, functionally is what it is, this retreat from the world has landed us precisely within the square we now find ourselves. And anyone who denies this must deny reality itself. In retreating from anything and everything our enemy does or says, we've given them, here's the effect of that. To just retreat from a situation, to just give up language, to just give up certain activities, just because the enemy does it, is to give them complete control of the battlefield. The best way to illustrate this is in how we think of words. For instance, liberals often use the term experience. They use the term experience all the time. This began with Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of modern theological liberalism. And because he used it and his disciples used it following thereafter, many Bible-believing Christians came to abhor the word experience altogether. And they would say things like, "That's experience. We're talking about the Bible." Now, of course, the elephant in this room is the fact that you have to rely on your experience to even read the Bible. If you don't have any experience with the Bible, you can't know the Bible. But never mind that. We ceded a good word that is biblical to the enemy. That's just one example. We cede concepts to the enemy. Confessionalism, creedalism, is seen as something that's Roman Catholic and bad in many circles. The mindset, if they do it, we don't do it. Our only creed is the Bible. Again, an absurd, self-contradictory claim born of cowardly escapism. Because the statement, "Our only creed is the Bible," is a creed that's not in the Bible. You see this kind of illogical thinking that results from escapism and retreatism. If the enemy uses it, we will do just the opposite, just for the sake of being contrarian. That's the mindset. But not me. Not me. If the enemy takes something good, I'm going to use every weapon in my theological arsenal to go reclaim it and use it to the glory of God. The enemy is not allowed, and this should be everybody's mindset, the enemy is not allowed to pervert good things. But for many years, Christians everywhere have had no problem allowing the enemy to control the battlefield. And then we bemoan the situation that we're in right now. The church has been knocked off the intellectual platform. The church has been silenced in terms of moral thinking, moral reasoning, speaking into the world morally and ethically. And the church has voluntarily retreated from these battles. In what other scenario, aside from the one we're experiencing right now, could we imagine, given those three things? What other scenario would you be able to imagine? Think about that. You've just taken the intellectual powerhouse, which we only have the reason for being contained in the Scriptures. It's the highest reason for being high on the list of intellectual prowess, for taking things seriously and using our brains. We are the only moral authority in this world because we sit upon the foundation of the Scriptures. All other morality or ethics or any of that are void, coming from unregenerate people. So you've taken God's people out of those spheres, and God's people, in large part, have voluntarily retreated from the situation. So what other scenario would you expect to be experiencing right now? aside from that. The retreatist mindset, this grand act of escapism, has absolutely neutered the mission of Christ's people. It does not look like Christ's people actually believe that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Instead of fighting for truth, as Paul did in the Areopagus, instead of overtaking the heathen chariot with the gospel, as Philip did in Acts 8, we've let the Athenians pervert God's truth for centuries now. And we failed to conquer the Ethiopians for Christ here in our very own country. Not because we've been overpowered by either after striving diligently or losing the battle, but because we rolled over and we let them have the victory. This is what the fighting fundies were all about in the early 20th century. They did not want to go down without a fight. But they did not have the support of Christians at large. And there was a silent majority that perhaps agreed with them, but were unwilling to leverage their numbers in favor of their positions. And so we lost Princeton. We lost Harvard. We lost Stanford. We lost all of the universities here in the States that were started by Christians initially. And this is where the blame sits, squarely upon these causes, these three causes. And there could be more. We could survey more of these, but you have to understand that when we ask the question, how did we get here? We're not looking back to the last election. We're not looking back to COVID-19 or the lockdowns. We're not even looking back to the Bushes or the Clintons. We're looking back to a philosophical, that is an ideological and theological shift that took place many, many years ago. Bad, horrific, and terrible events always start life as ideas, or the lack thereof. We are where we are because of bad ideas and their application to the way we live, or we are here because of good ideas that just were never applied. Now we're in this situation. Now we're in this situation where last week, let's not talk about all the particulars about how we got here over the last couple of months or even the last year. The reality is that now we're in a situation where over the last week, our president has attempted to exercise executive authority in an unprecedented manner. And the thing that baffles me, and one of the things and considerations that actually prompted this sermon, is the fact that what's happening, what's happened last week, what's happened over the last year and a half, the fact that it's even debatable is extremely troubling. The fact that we've gotten to this point, the last year and a half, where a decade ago, we would have looked at the prospect of this last year and a half. We would have laughed at it. Maybe even 3 years ago. We would have laughed at what's going on right now if it was presented to us as some of a hypothetical situation. We would have said, that's ridiculous. That'll never happen. We would have laughed it off. But here we are. And guess what? It's debatable. This is something that in many minds across the United States, both professing Christian and otherwise, is something that may actually be morally justifiable. The ideas of the common good and how the government should react to, respond to, and support and serve the common good, all of these moral ideas that would not have been debatable decades ago, and in fact, unthinkable in some spheres, and unthinkable in every Orthodox Christian body or denomination that you could think of, is now something that is debatable and worth consideration. How does that downgrade happen? It always starts as ideas, to keep our minds sharp. Now, something must be said about where we go from here. And first, the first thing I would like to do is to humbly, from the scriptures, inform the maneuvers of our state. That is the state that our church is located in. I understand some live in Kansas, but I'm talking about the state of Missouri here. And really this goes for county officials, city officials, etc. Atheist philosopher John Stuart Mill, who I really have no appreciation for or affinity toward at all, but nevertheless got this right. He said, "Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing." He is not a good man who, without a protest, allows wrong to be committed in his name and with the means which he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject. Now, in fact, an atheist said that, and not a Christian, is telling. We are at a turning point in this quote-unquote cold civil war where men in power are going to be forced into making real decisions based on the convictions they say they hold near and dear to their hearts. And what they do here is going to go far beyond their politics. It's going to go far beyond their careers, and it's going to lurch suddenly into their personal and family lives. A lot is going to be asked of elected officials who are going to do anything to stand up against what's going on right now. So when Scripture commands us to pray for these men, we must pray for them, because it's going to take resolute and bulletproof character on the part of some of these elected officials to do the right thing. One that, if we're just examining the situation according to the flesh, I have zero confidence that they will be able to carry out. So we must pray. The psalmist in Psalm 2 commands the nations to kiss the Son lest he be angry. Psalm 2:12. And the governor of our state must kiss the Son now or incur the just wrath of God. All of the businesses who have more than 100 employees must now kiss the Son or incur the just wrath and penalty of God for not doing so. You see, this is not, I'm going to be very clear here. And it's only by providence that Johnny and I talked about this right before this sermon. It's not a vaccinate versus do not vaccinate issue. That's what people don't understand. You must be discerning. You must be willing to make distinctions. It's not a vaccinate versus do not vaccinate issue. This is not mask versus no mask, jab versus no jab. And I'll prove it. My children have vaccines. I've worn masks into places. I've received vaccines. I know several people who have received the vaccine for this particular situation. This is not a vaccinate, do not vaccinate situation. And if that's how you're thinking of it, you're not thinking about the right debate. You've already lost the debate because you don't even know where the battlefield is. The issue revolves around the nature of the image of God and the protection of the dignity of that image in man from tyrannical powers. And every institution in play at present has a God-ordained responsibility to move like lightning to preserve the integrity of that image. Because the ultimate absolute freedom in God is reflected in His creatures. And an institution, a man, an organization, a state, a country, a city, a church, a business that does not strive to serve and to protect and to defend that image is in sin. This is why we have the sixth commandment, which is what? Thou shalt not murder. It's more than just don't put somebody to death unlawfully. There's a positive implication. do everything that serves life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the inalienable rights that our founding fathers hit on and incorporated into the Declaration of Independence. You see, a lot of people want to look out for the common good of society, and that's fine. But that common good must be defined, not according to a person's opinion, not according to a subjective interpretation, but it must be defined against something that's objective. And it must be understood in terms of something that is objective good. And when the common good begins to subtract from or detract from one's liberty, it begins to detract and subtract from one's life. Liberty is just an extension or an expression of life. That's all liberty is. So when you encroach upon liberty, what you are doing is you are encroaching upon someone's life. When we say livelihood is actually indistinguishable from life itself. You destroy someone's livelihood and you are destroying someone's life. And so these institutions must serve the image of God by restraining tyranny. Now, what does our church do? What should we do? And this is really the meat of the matter. This is where I'm going with all of this. Everything has been a preamble to this. That's the all-important question. Because we can proclaim the gospel and inform from the scriptures all of the institutions that exist outside the church as we should in biblically ordained ways. But if we're not healthy here, we can't expect to go out from here and make others healthy with the gospel. You know, a doctor has a really difficult time trying to make others healthy when he himself is laid up in a hospital bed. And so we must be healthy here at home. So in the near term, what do we do as a church? And as far as I can tell, there are at least 5 absolutely necessary things we must do as a church and as families who belong to this church. When you ask the question, what do we do? Which is a question that's asked all the time. For understandable reasons. Hear me. Listen. These are the answers. There are many things that you want to change which lie far beyond your powers and abilities to change. But there are things that you should want to change which lie well within your ability to change as a Christian indwelt by the Spirit of God. So here are 5 things that you must either begin to do or continue to do if you want to honor God through this season, and things which, frankly, Christians must do if the societal tide in this country is ever going to substantially change. Because I'll tell you something. Speed up to whenever the revolution happens, and the intellectual and moral framework is not there afterwards, we're back in square one, aren't we? Because people's hearts are the same. So here are 5 things. Number 1, be a praying people. These are going to sound like cliches. They're not. This is how Christianity has survived the last 2,000 years. And not only survived, but thrived. So number 1, be a praying people. 2, be a thinking people. Please, Lord, help us to be a thinking people. Number 3, be a worshipful people. Think about one way to revolt. There's your answer. Just worship. Number 4, be a bold people. It ties in with our theme of biblical bravery. And number 5, be a people whose goals and affairs are entirely planned and arranged in a conscious effort to glorify Christ. I'll say that one more time. Be a people whose goals and affairs are entirely planned and arranged in a conscious effort to glorify Christ. So number one, be a praying people. A prayerless people is a faithless people. Jesus says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." It's Mark 14, 38. God has ordained prayer as a means to an end. Otherwise, He would not have ordained it at all. God doesn't ordain anything that's superfluous or useless or meaningless. James 5:16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." We are to pray unto perseverance for ourselves and our fellow saints. This is called watchfulness in places like Ephesians 6. It's an effect of the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit there in Ephesians chapter 6. It's an effect of the Word of God there in Ephesians chapter 6. We are to pray for our elected officials, for our pastors, not only your pastor, do please pray for me, but also faithful pastors all across this nation. Be a praying people. Number two, be a thinking people. Nobody's thinking anymore. And you're controversial if you just think. And if you offer educated opinions and responses. It should go without thinking, but in our day and age, when Christians lust for simplicity and a faith that caters more to their lethargic nature than the feeding of their minds and hearts with substantial biblical truth, it needs to be said. Be studious in the Word of truth. Many of the ills, not only in your personal lives, but in the life of our nation, can be traced to an anti-intellectualism and laziness within the church. The author of Hebrews chided his audience when he said in Hebrews 5:12, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." And then he admonishes them. Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation." So be a thinking people. Number three, be a worshipful people. Orthodoxy ought to give way to doxology. Right doctrine ought to give way to right praise or worship of God. Do you want to know one of the most profound means of civil disobedience in our day and age? What is the most countercultural thing you could possibly do? It is the right and proper worship of God according to the Word of God. That is the most alien thing that you could do in this world right now, is to worship God just simply according to His Word. Something that most churches aren't even doing. Almost no one is doing this. Not only this, it's something directly in the crosshairs of the enemy. It should tell you something, that over the last year and a half, corporate worship, while other kinds of businesses and gatherings and institutions, etc., were all allowed to perform what they saw to be their duties, churches in several parts of the country and elsewhere in the world, were told they couldn't worship. Why? Because worship is deathly to the enemy. It is death's door knock. It is deadly to them. It is fatal to the enemy. And I'm not just talking about our human oppressors. I'm talking about the spiritual influences behind them. They don't want us to worship. We talk a lot about civil disobedience. We talk a lot about how we might rebel against tyrannical government. We usually think of that in terms of protests, riots, and even an organized revolution of sorts. And I'm not saying there's no place for that in the Constitution or in terms of stewarding our nation well and all of that. But Christian, if your worship is not right, you shouldn't even be thinking along those lines. You should not even be thinking along those lines. If you don't even have the courage and the discipline through prayer and God's grace to worship God, something basically necessary to being a Christian, you by no means have the courage and discipline to fight a war. At least not to the glory of God, you don't. So be a worshipful people, even when some people say that you shouldn't worship. Number four, be a bold people. The professing church is full of cowards and lethargic people. It's full of effeminate men and masculine females. What a sad state that we're in. This is the season where, as Christians, you must be bold. We have every reason in Christ for boldness, and we have every influence on the outside teaching us how to not be bold. Right now, cowardice is heralded as something that's bold, and boldness is heralded as something that's cowardice. Now, really, in the particulars, what does boldness look like? What does boldness look like? In these current days, in this current political milieu that seems to be eroding quickly, what does it look like to be bold? What does it look like to be proactive and not reactive? It looks like loving and discipling your wives, men. Women, it looks like loving and offering godly support to your husbands. It looks like training your children in the way they should go. It looks like continuing to worship in the face of mandates and lockdowns. It looks like earning an income to support you and your families or your future families. It looks like making goals and executing those goals to the glory of God. It looks like building, constructing, building a family, building a church, building an empire, i.e. the kingdom of God, counter to the empire of the world. We are to be bold, proactive, not reactionary. Number five, be a people whose goals and affairs are entirely planned and arranged in a conscious effort to glorify Christ. Few make life plans with the express purpose of glorifying Jesus. Even many professing Christians do not make their plans according to Jesus. Even fewer make plans aimed at building and strengthening Christ's church. The time is running out for that kind of thoughtlessness. Up to present, we've had the luxury of having our secular life and our goals on one side and our church life on the other. You've had your life aspirations in one cubbyhole and your religion in another. As God pulls back the curtain on the evil in our society, you will be forced to bring those two things together or to get rid of one of them. You should not be living your lives in such a way as to compartmentalize these areas. Your secular life is but an extension of your religion, which is centralized in and flows out from Christ and His church. And in this respect, there is no secular slash sacred distinction. Everything is sacred that you do as a Christian, because everything is to be done to the glory of God. Everything. And it all revolves around Christ and is practically fed and practically nourished within the confines of His church. Here. And I'd like to just end with a note to those who are outside of Christ. The top is wobbling. It's losing stability. It's oscillating back and forth because it's about to fall. And through ideological perversion and a high-handed love of vice, is finding himself unable to hold it all together. You get the impression sometimes that when you hear the news or you see headlines that we as a society, we're losing control. It's unraveling. And it's unraveling quickly. The season of repentance is fast coming to a close. You are delaying repentance as you watch the doors shut, those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus, you're watching the doors shut, and the light grows dim. How foolish. Christ, your only Redeemer King, stands as your only hope, the raft of deliverance, and you stand there pondering on whether you should follow him or not. You stand there pontificating. You already have all the information. You've been taught the gospel upteen times. My estimation is that the reason you say you're pondering or pontificating is not to satiate any sort of intellectual desire. It's to delay repentance. It's to delay repentance. But you wouldn't stand there and say, I'm pondering, I'm pontificating, I'm really considering this. You wouldn't do that if you were falling into the ocean and you needed a helping hand. What would you do then? You would probably grab the helping hand without contemplation, consideration, or meditation. It's like when Jesus started to walk out onto the water and he tells Peter, come out and meet me. Step out of the boat. And Peter comes out of the boat and he sees the lightning. His fear grows within him and his faith diminishes and he begins to fall into the water. And as he's falling, he said, let me consider that. Oh, no. Jesus reached out and caught him. It's the language of the text. And if you were in that situation, you had your wits about you, you would fly to help. But because of your depravity, of course, you pontificate. The situation here is much more bleak than falling into an ocean. Much more threatening than a trip into the sea. And yet you stand pondering Christ. Considering Christ. No. There's one response. One response, and it must occur now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His lordship, and repent from your sins, and repent from the love of this world. Because the time is drawing short. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the wisdom you give to us in the Scriptures. We just pray that we would be faithful to apply it. As we see the evil that is at the highest echelon in our government, on down, as that all washes out into society, as we consider some of the things that have been deficient in this country that has led us to this point, Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would renew our minds by your Spirit, that we would be zealous and diligent to apply what we have heard today, that we would not carry on the long tradition of spiritual and intellectual lethargy, but that we would be rigorous Christians, thinking all of life as revolving around the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.